Yeah, he just said, asked us to pray, but they didn't say anything else. We didn't know anything else, so I'm sorry. Okay, take your Bibles this evening and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last time we walked through the things, kind of a list of some of the things that the Thessalonians knew. Somebody can turn that air up if they want, if it's too cold for you in here. So, I'm glad somebody feels that way. Now, what did Andrew tell? He told us that they keep their turned down to 63 at their place. He says, cheap Grant County power.
It didn't feel like that last night.
Yeah, so I wondered if they turned it up a little bit. But maybe they keep it at 63 and it just never gets cooled off and up in there. I don't know.
It turns into ice.
1 Thessalonians chapter 3. As I said, last time we walked through what they knew in the short space of time that Paul was with the Thessalonians, there were a lot of things that these people had learned. And so we walked through a list of some of those things, pointing out some scriptures. Now we come to the issue or the problem. And these people don't have a problem. Like when we get to Philippians, we're going to see that there's a problem these people have where they're not getting along. We're not in that situation in the Thessalonican church, okay? But we do have a problem, and so we want to take some time and look at least at one of the, we're going to look at this problem tonight. I have 6 problems in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that we're going to be dealing with, and I'll kind of tell you what they are. First one has to do with they're not knowing everything that they ought to know with regard to temptation. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. The second one is going to be knowing something about God's will, sanctification. Third, not knowing about brothers that have died, wondering about that. Then we're going to see that they do have some church order issues that he is going to deal with. It seems to be a minor problem by comparison to what you end up with some of the other churches. Then when you get to 2 Thessalonians, there's a serious problem that they have about the day of the Lord. And it happens between the time this letter is written and the second, that they apparently, somebody misleads them and tries to make them think that you're already in the tribulation. See the things I was just telling the guys downstairs, we were talking about this, that almost every single major heresy that exists in the church had crept in before the New Testament was even finished. So the New Testament addresses most of the major heresies, including people that are teaching that the church goes into the tribulation period. That people were already teaching that back then. And Paul addresses that very issue in 2 Thessalonians. We always think, oh, those are modern issues. No, they were first century issues. And then the last major issue that he's going to deal with in there are people that have quit working. People that, I don't know why, I've heard suggestions why they quit doing it, but there are people that have quit working. He's going to have to tell them, you guys are supposed to work. Part of what you're supposed to do. It's part of your responsibility. Okay, and so those are the issues, and some of those we'll be able to deal with at the same time. But this is a bigger issue, and we're going to take the whole evening here to do this. And to do this, I want you to follow along in your Bible. We're just going to read through chapter 3 to begin with, and then having done that, kind of walk back through some of these statements. 1 Thessalonians, then chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we were telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, just as you know. And for this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, We are comforted about you through your faith. For now, we live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God or pay back to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. And then he makes some statements here at the end about our being blameless in the presence of God when Christ comes and takes us before the Father. Paul, if you remember, despite all the things that he had taught them, Paul's concerned as he writes here in chapter 3. He's concerned that there were some things that were lacking, and we have some statements in here that I'm just going to go back and just kind of hit these very quickly. I had to switch Bibles. I was reading from the New American Standard, but I don't have my interlinear with me here. So verse 2, he says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and our co-worker there, to establish and encourage you regarding your faith." And he's not talking about your faith, like your personal, do you believe in God faith. He's talking literally in the Greek is on behalf of the faith, yours. And he's talking about what we call the Christian life. Popular Christianity has for years talked about the faith. Jude makes this statement over in Jude. In I think it's verse 2 or verse 3 that Jude says, I sat down to write to you on behalf. Well, let's go take a look at it. You can keep your finger here. We'll flip over there and take a look at a couple statements here. Jude, instead of trying to just quote this, Jude says in verse 3, he says, "Beloved," he says, "I was eager to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, encouraging you to contend for the once for all delivered to the saints faith." And then literally it's the faith that once for all delivered to the saints. Now, a couple things, statements here about what he's talking about. Number one, he's talking about the Christian life. Most of Christianity takes this to be all Christian doctrine. What we believe about the Godhead, what we believe about Jesus Christ in particular, the work of Christ, what we believe about the church. So they look at the faith as all Christian doctrine. The problem with that is, and we're not going to go through and demonstrate all this tonight, but why would that be called the faith? Well, we'd say, well, it's what we believe. Okay, I've had your finger in too many places. Hebrews tells us, let's just go with it. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is always in something that you're hoping for. So when you go through the attributes of God, what are you hoping for with the attributes of God? You're not. That's the whole thing. You're not really hoping. When you talk about Christ, that he became a man, talk about the incarnation, part of Christian doctrine, what are you hoping for? You're not. The definition of faith tells you that when you direct faith, you are always directing it at a promise from God. Faith has to have a promise from God. You just don't make stuff up. In fact, one of the passages that's misunderstood frequently is in Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith we believe that the world was made." It's not what it says. It says, "By faith we believe that the ages," not the world, "the ages are arranged." You know the importance of that? Because, see, faith doesn't look back at something in the past and say, "I believe in creation." The Bible doesn't use faith that way. It always uses faith as looking forward to a promise God has made you that you're not getting at that moment in time. Or maybe you've gotten it today, but you're going to trust it for the next moment or the next moment. That's what faith does. And why was faith important why is it that by faith we believe that God adjusted the ages? Because those Christians wanted to be where? They wanted to be in the last age. And they needed to say, God put you in this age for a reason. And you ought to have hope that in this age, even though they wanted to be back in the age where law was king, they didn't want to deal in this age of the Spirit, in this age of grace. They didn't want to operate in such an age of grace, by the way. But he does use the word age there. They didn't want to be in this age. And because of that, they were having problems. And if they could direct faith at the fact that God's adjusted those ages, implied in that is a promise, there's something for you here. See, we always have that problem. I don't want to elaborate with too many stories, but I grew up in a town. I didn't shed any tears. I was really happy. I didn't shed any tears. But the school that I attended for 11 years, the town I grew up in most of my life growing up for 11 years, the town of Corwith, Iowa, they shut their school this year. They closed it down. 150-some school that the state of Iowa has closed down because everybody is moving out of rural areas and they're all moving to the cities. And so the rural areas are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And I think the whole high school class, all four of the high school grades, there was a total of 55 students. Is that right? 50-some students, I think, this last year. There were 36 kids in my graduating class when I was there. 55 now for the whole high school, fourth or ninth grade through 12th grade. That's how small. And they closed that. That's hard. A few years ago, I hadn't been back there. I hadn't been to that town in over 30 years. So a couple years ago when Peg and I went back to Iowa, I was like, we're on 90. We're going to drive down here, and I'm going to show you where I grew up. Because she's only seen the town that I lived there for just a couple of years with my parents. But I've never considered that home because I didn't really grow up there. So we took her down there. It was sad because that town's just shriveled up. Things are gone. There's houses gone. Oh, I remember I used to deliver paper to that lady. Her house is gone. And that house is gone. And businesses downtown, when the businesses closed, they bulldozed everything. They flattened it. It's hard. Now, the reason, why do I say all that stupid story? Because we always look back and going, oh, it was so good back then. Oh, I wish I could go. Instead of saying, you know what? God has something for me here now. And I tell my wife, just from a strictly human sentimental point of view, I don't want to go back to the way it used to be. Because you know what? Back then, I didn't know her. And I wouldn't want to go back to a time when I didn't know her. Because I'd love having her in my life. So I don't want to go back to a time when I lived without her. You know, no matter how sentimental I can be about the past, it wasn't as good. You always think it's better. God has things for us in the present. Okay, so there's the issue of faith. So Jude is saying, now here in Jude, verse 3, he says, he's not talking about Christian doctrine. He's talking about the Christian life. There are a collection of promises that God has given us that make up our Christian life. And you direct faith to that. And that's what the faith is. It's not all of Christian doctrine. It's a limited portion of doctrine that tells you how you can live the Christian life with regard to the promises God's made you. And the reason he says, we have this statement in here. And I grew up in a church. Well, we're fundamentalists here because we hold to the fundamentals of the faith. But I grew up when we were kind of on the tail end of the fundamentalist era, in which the fundamentalists, well, they took this as their marching orders. We are supposed to contend for the faith. And what that meant is I'm going out and I'm arguing with the Catholics and I'm arguing with the Lutherans and I'm arguing with the Methodists because they've all denied the faith. And in the town I grew up in, the Lutherans, the Catholics, and the Methodists all were teaching work salvation. And there were people in those churches going, I don't know if Jesus is really God, and I don't know if I believe in the virgin birth. And they'd given up all kinds of stuff. And they believed in salvation by works and salvation. So we're fighting for that. That is not what this term means. Paul uses this term. He uses this term for you really living the Christian life. You agonize the good agony of the faith. You really live the Christian life. And this is just a stronger form of that word, meaning, you know what? When you've got bad teachers around you, you know what the best way to respond to the bad teaching is? You need to really double down and really live the Christian life, because it's real easy to get lazy when there's bad teaching going on. This word does not mean to fight and argue with those people. In fact, it's contradictory. I actually read the guys a verse downstairs. It's actually contradictory to what Paul says. Paul says, don't argue. And he tells us, don't argue in several passages. He tells Timothy and Titus that. Don't argue. You know what happens when you argue with Christians? You become carnal, Paul says. That's what Paul says. Your flesh comes out when you take them on and try to argue with them. So this is what he's talking about. He's talking here, I'm encouraging you guys really need to live the Christian life. Why? Because he's dealing with the same problem Peter's dealing with. False teachers that are going to come along in verse 4 and they're going to say, grace means you can live any way you want. What's the best way to respond to that? Really live the Christian life. That's the best way to respond to a bad, perverted version of grace. You just really live the Christian life. But if you get lazy, you're going to go, yeah, grace, it's all good. It's all good. I'm fine under grace. And it's not fine. And he goes through and deals with that. So, now flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Still talking, just still demonstrating, just a few things here, a couple passages about the faith. Verse 8, he says, but you be sober, keep your senses clear. I think I told you that. Josh went over this word, well, when he finished up, did his last thing on Satan. Probably Peggy and I and Jim and Ronnie were talking about that. That honestly, I think it's best Bible study Josh has done since he's been back. I mean, it was really good on this word. And he's done some good ones. But this was just outstanding, really, on the nature of what it meant to be sober. About, you realize you can get so wrapped up in life and problems in life, you're not sober. You can get so worked up about your job, or you guys are building a house. You can get so wrapped up in building the house. You can get so wrapped up with your family. You can get so wrapped up with with my bucket list. You know, you could get so wrapped up with those things, and guess what? It's like being drunk because your senses aren't clear. You allow these circumstances to so cloud the way you look at life and the way you look at things that you don't see things clearly. And you can do that, you know. It's like, I read Google News in the morning, and you get down there, there's always a health section. And I'm telling you, down there, I'd be thinking, oh, maybe I've got that. Maybe I've got that. Because it's like just about every couple days, they've got some new thing to worry about with your health. And you can be worried about stuff all the time. Instead of thinking clearly, you know what? God's got this in hand. I'm not going to worry about this. So he says, be sober. You need to have these clear senses. And these people, their problem with having clear senses was that they were worrying about stuff. And that worry clouds your senses. So he says, be sober and watch, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, we're going to talk about him here this evening, he walks about seeking those that he might devour, whom you resist firmly or with firmness by the faith. You don't do it with all Christian doctrine. You don't take everything and go, well, what is the doctrine of God? What is the incarnation about? What is the doctrine of the church? What is the doctrine of eschatology? And that's, you take all those things and that's how you resist Satan. No, it's with the collective promises God's made you for your Christian life. Some of those promises are going to bear on the way you face Satan. This is a really good place to demonstrate that the faith is not all Christian doctrine. It's a specific portion of what we believe in Christian doctrine, specifically the promises God has made to you and I. And there's a lot of them. I sat down and I went through my New Testament a couple of times and I tallied up, well over 100 promises. And I'm sure I scratched the surface. I don't know, maybe it was 200 promises. I couldn't tell you. But it was a lot of promises that God's made to you and I as New Testament Christians, with regard to a lot of different circumstances. And they don't all apply to you all the time. Sometimes you're in one situation, this promise applies. But then when you're in this situation, this promise applies. Okay. We know that. We know how that works. So with that in mind, then, if you go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is what Paul is saying here, that I was concerned, I sent Timothy back to stabilize, to make you stable, to encourage you on behalf of the faith. That is, he's talking about their Christian life. Because Paul was concerned that he had not taught everything that they needed. In fact, if you look down at the end of the chapter, in verse 10, Paul says, night and day, more abundantly or with excessive abundance, we have been asking or begging God that we could see your face. In other words, Paul says, we've been asking God, can't we go back to Thessalonica? Can't we go back to Thessalonica? Why? that we see you face to face so that we might adjust. He has a word here to adjust. Part of this, and this is a stronger form, the word artizo, this is katartizo, but it's used of setting a broken bone. You don't have a bone that's broken, just put a cast on it, leave the bone like that, do you? You want the bone set so that it meshes the way it's supposed to. It's also used of, in the scriptures, of mending nets. I still remember Dan Dahlke used that example years ago when he taught on this word. He used one of the verses on mending nets. What happens if you get a hole in a net? If you've never used nets before, you're not only going to lose some fish, but a tear in a net becomes bigger and bigger. When you get more weight and you're trying to draw those things in, the more weight on that, it takes advantage of that tear and it stretches it. Pretty soon you're losing just about everything. And he says, we want to adjust what is lacking, the things that have come up short in the faith of you. In other words, Paul says, we got run out of town. We'd been there 4 weeks, maybe five, and we hadn't taught you everything we wanted to say. And so Paul says, I want to go back and I want to adjust some things that are deficient with regard to the faith. There's some other promises I'd like to tell you about. There's some other things I'd like to tell you about how to relate to some of these promises that God's made. So this is what Paul's, this is part of Paul's concern. If you look back up here in verse 5, you can see that part of his concern, he says, when we couldn't bear it any longer, we sent Timothy back to know, again, the faith of you, to know what that faith is, to know the faith. Well, somehow the tempter, the one having tempted, should have tempted you, and our labor should have come to be in vain. In other words, it would have been emptied of content. Notice he also says this in verse 6, that Timothy came back and he brought good news about the faith. In other words, these people were relating to the promises they had. But remember, he writes verse 10 after this, so even though he brought good news back about that faith, they still, according to verse 10, still had some things lacking. Look down in verse 7. Therefore, we were encouraged, brothers, with you over our distress and affliction with regard to your faith. Again, and he's not just talking about you having faith in something just in a loose general sense. He's talking about something, every one of these has the faith, the faith, the faith. And he's talking here about these believers having faith in these promises of God that are related to the Christian life. Okay? And so we have, what are those? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 statements about the faith here in this chapter that he takes them through. So, let's go back to verse 5 and let's put a couple things together. First of all, verse 3. Let's go and look at verse 3. He says, one of their concerns was that no one should be shaken. And this word that's translated shaken here is literally a word meaning to waver, to cause a thing to wave, and as a result of waving, to kind of wave and kind of just kind of move a little bit like this. It's like, oh, I don't know if I like that. I'm just going to kind of move over here. That's what the word meant. And he says, I was concerned that that would happen, and it would happen, it says, by means of these adversities, or tribulations is the way we used to translate this word. I've been trying to translate adversity because we understand that. In other words, adverse pressure. It says, just as you know, we were actually set down for this very thing. Because even when we were there, we were telling you ahead of time that we were about to go through these pressures, and they exactly happened. Now, Paul said this over in the book of Acts. He told the disciples over there, guess what? This is in Acts 14. He says that it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God through persecution, through adversity. It's necessary. All of you need to know that. Paul makes that statement in Acts chapter 14. We enter, talking about the future form of the kingdom of God, we enter it through adversity. Really important, because I think we talked about this last time, that a lot of times the way we present the gospel, it's like, believe in Jesus Christ and he'll solve all your problems. You got marriage problems? Believe in Jesus Christ, he'll fix it. Well, if you learn how he wants you to relate in your marriage, he'll help you address it. Believe in Jesus Christ, you got financial woes, he'll fix it. Well, maybe if you learn how the Bible says to relate to finances, maybe you can start to address those financial problems and address them. But in other words, believing in Jesus Christ doesn't fix all your problems, but that's exactly the way it's presented. But one of the things you can say is, believe in Jesus Christ and you're going to bring the world down on your head. Jesus Christ told the disciples that, hey, if they cause me problem, they're going to cause you problem. And Paul says in more than one place, they're going to give you some adversity. And it may not be the same for everybody, but there is going to be some adversity that's brought down on the head of believers. And so Paul had told them this. And his concern then was, as we already looked at in verse 5, was that in some way the tempter then would have tempted them and our labor would have come to be in vain. Now, again, you can keep your finger here or a paper or something, but turn with me over to the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. What are some things that the tempter might do with respect to adversity or these problems, this persecution and such? Revelation chapter 2. He's writing here to the church at Smyrna, and we've been through these churches before. I don't know, I've probably taught through these churches 3 or 4 times in the years we've been here. And when he talks to the church at Smyrna, whether you remember that or not, or you learned it someplace else, but that word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. And a myrrh was a sap that came from a tree and it hardened. And when it hardened, then if you took that sap, that hardened sap and crush it, it would give off a perfume scent, a beautiful scent, but you had to crush it or rub it really hard to get it on your hands. But in other words, appropriately, crushing it did what? Brought out the aroma. So as he's talking to this church, this church is being crushed, and he makes this statement in verse 10. Do not fear the things that you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil, we're talking about the one who is tempting, the devil is about to cast some from you into prison, and you will be tempted, it's the word for temptation now, you will be tempted, and you will have adversity, our same word, phlipsis there for tribulation or adversity, 10 days, but be faithful even up to the point of death. When you die, it's done. But he says, you be faithful right up there. If they threaten you with dying and they kill you, you just be faithful right up to the point, even to the point that you die. Be faithful right up to death. And I will give you the crown of life. Now, James tells us that the crown of life is a crown that a believer receives for bearing up under temptation. What is this? Well, he said, the tempter is going to tempt you. He's going to try to put you to fear. And he's going to use that fear to try to get you to do something, to not be faithful. Do that would not be faithful under this pressure? Perhaps say something that's not true. Perhaps deny the Lord. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2. I want you to take a look at a statement. Now he's talking about fear, and I want you to look at a fear situation that happens in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to go down to verse 11. Now, Peter had come in Acts 15. Peter had been present when the church was talking with Paul and Barnabas about the matter of their gospel, and Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, okay, the city where these problems had arisen. And it says in verse 11, and when Cephas, that is Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him before his face because he was to be, we have the word condemned in there. Literally, he was to be accused. Bring a charge against him. This word occurs over in Romans 8, that who's going to bring a charge against you? For before certain ones from James came, that is some fellow Jewish believers from James, before they came, he was eating with the Gentiles. Why? Because when you read Acts 15, Peter hears Paul's message about grace that Paul and Barnabas are teaching, and Peter goes, I get it. This is good stuff. So I just see they take off, they leave, they send Silas and Judas with them as prophets that go up there, and Peter, he scrambles on up there, and he heads on up to Antioch, and he shows up there too, because probably wanted to get more of this. And he's really living by grace, and he's eating here with the Gentiles. But, it says, but when they came, then when these Jewish Christians from James came, and they are Christians because they come from James, okay? When these Jewish Christians come, he drew back and separated himself, being afraid of those that were from the Jews, those from the circumcision. He feared. The same word that was used over in Revelation. He feared, verse 12. Verse 13, and it says, and the other Jews joined in this hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. They were doing one thing over here, and when the situation changed, they went and did this thing over here. They acted like this Christian over here that's, hey, I'm under grace, this is great. But the minute that they got a little afraid of what's going to happen, they go over here and go, oh, we don't hang out with those people. And he says it was a joint hypocrisy here. He uses the words, the preposition soon. And he says the rest of the Jews, that is the rest of the Jewish Christians, and even Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man, that has been a champion of the message of grace. Remember, Barnabas was a Levite. Remember that from the book of Acts? He was a Levite from Cyprus, and a fairly well-to-do Levite, and he was giving away, it tells us over in the book of Acts, he was giving away a lot of his wealth and everything to help believers and such. Even Barnabas, this outstanding believer, he was carried away in their hypocrisy. Even he got drawn into this. And when I saw that they did not walk uprightly with respect to the truth of the gospel, I said, Cephas, before all of them, if you being a Jew and live as a Gentile and not as a Jew, now how? Why do you compel the Jews or the Gentiles to live like Jews? Excuse me. Literally make it necessary. So here's a situation where you get some believers that they know something. What happened? They've learned some truth from Paul about living by grace. And the minute some other people come up and they don't want to be embarrassed. Oh, I don't want these people to see me eating with these Jews. What are they going to think of me? Or with these Gentiles? And they all run over here and they separate out of fear. Fear made these people deny something that before these other Jews had showed up, they had been doing. Turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts, chapter 26. Acts, chapter 26. Look with me at verse 11. Paul is rehearsing his testimony. This is the third account of his testimony. And he says about himself, let's go to verse 10. It says, and I did these things in Jerusalem, I locked up many of the saints, shut them up in prison, and I had received authority then from the chief priests that also he had the ability to kill some of these people, and I cast when they were being killed, literally, I voted. But then he says in verse 11, and he says, then according to all these, verse 11, Acts 26, 11, I'm sorry. He says, and according to all the synagogues, I often then was punishing them. And this word for punishment literally means you're getting what you deserve. It's built off the word worth. You're getting what's worth. And this is the way they saw it under the law. And I was making it necessary for them to blaspheme. And he talks about being enraged and talking about persecuting them. But he made it necessary for them to blaspheme. In other words, and I didn't understand this as a kid. I knew I couldn't lose my salvation. I knew that. But I was terrified as a kid that I'd be persecuted because I was positive that I would deny the Lord. I was such a chicken heart. I thought, I'm going to say, I don't know him. And I knew I'd still go to heaven. But I just thought, oh, my Lord will be so ashamed of me if I do that. And I'd have Peter. But nonetheless, here Paul says, whatever he did, he actually necessitated. In other words, Paul's persecution of these Christians was so severe that he actually made some of them blaspheme. Probably he said something like, Christ didn't rise from the dead. This Jesus is still dead. These Jews hated when they taught about the resurrection. I don't know what else they might have said. But he's doing it because of persecution, because these people, they don't like the pain, they don't like the fear. living in these things. So let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and thinking about this then, that Satan was going to use fear. We saw that in Revelation. Don't fear. He's going to put you to persecution. He's going to lock some of you up. You're going to be there for 10 days. And then he says, be faithful unto death. And then he comes over and he makes this, we have the statement over there about Paul where you saw that Peter was moved to fear when some other fellow believers showed up. Doesn't even say that the believers did anything. Could be, I'd say since it's fear, probably was a satanic attack. Those believers didn't even go, Peter, what are you doing? They just show up. And probably Satan's going, Peter, what are they going to think of you? And he runs away. The tempter tempted Peter, and a whole bunch of others got caught in it too. And we saw that Paul was causing believers to blaspheme. So when he looks at these people, he says, I'm worried that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should come to be in vain. In other words, everything we did in that, granted, 5 weeks, but still nonetheless, the time that he took with these believers, it would all be undone. Because there were some things that were deficient, and he was concerned about how it would affect them. Now, what he says, what he goes on to say then, however, then I want you to see, I think, how this would affect them. One suggestion, as we can look at this, verse 6, but it says, but Timothy coming to us and having brought good news, literally it's a word evangelize, he was evangelizing us with regard to the faith and the love that you have us in remembrance. In other words, he came back and said, they're still thinking about you, Paul, they're still remembering you. Not only are they remembering you, but they do so in a good way and they really long to see you, just like us. They want to see you again, Paul. Now, why is that? Why is that something that would encourage Paul? Because I think that that's part of what Paul was concerned about. That these people would say, we don't want anything to do with Paul. Paul came, we heard his message, and it brought us nothing but trouble. And we don't want anything to do with him anymore. And I have watched, at different times, believers that have learned truth, and they've put that truth into practice. And guess what? When you grow and you put things into practice, your life doesn't stay the same. You think, wow, this is great. I'm experiencing some real liberty, and I'm learning how to deal with Satan. And Satan goes, oh, yeah? All of a sudden, now the tenor of the battle goes up a notch, and you're going, wait a second, this is worse than I've ever faced before. In other words, as you grow as a Christian, you're going to find that you're going to face, at times, bigger challenges than you faced at other times in your life. You're going to face some challenges that are going to... You're going to be asked to make some choices that are going to be hard. There's choices that you might have made early in your life, decisions, I'm going to do this way, and God says, I want you to change your mind about what you decided back there. Because I want you to grow a little bit. And I want you to be willing to give up that thing that's so important to you, to say, I don't need that. And you're going to find yourself growing as you go through these different things, and you're going to have to give some of those things up as you grow and mature. And there's all these different aspects of maturity. And so one of these things that, as we said, as we seem to indicate here, is that Paul was concerned that these people might abandon him. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Most of us are pretty familiar with this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1, but if you look with me at... Verse 7 and 8, he writes to Timothy, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, to act in a cowardly fashion, but of power and of love and of a safe frame of mind, a saved attitude, an attitude that wraps itself with salvation. Verse 8, therefore, now this is why, because this is where the cowardice was coming in. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, it doesn't say Timothy was, but he was in danger of becoming ashamed of it. Why? Well, where's Paul writing to him from? Death row. He's on death row in Rome. And you think, well, this has been in my, use modern language. He was my mentor. He's the guy that came to our town back there when I was growing up, and he shared the gospel, and I heard the gospel, and I got saved, and I've traveled with him, and guess what? We have had a lot of ups and downs in this ministry, and I've seen a lot of tough things happen to this guy. And now, he's in prison for at least the second time, and he's going to die. I don't know if I wanted to have anything to do with this anymore. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Can't I just go sit in my rocking chair and knit? Okay, he's a guy. So sit in the rocking chair and whittle. Okay. Old women knit, old men whittle, I guess. Go fishing. There you go. I don't know. But anyway, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer together. And the word suffer literally is a word with the word suffer, pasco, that has prefixed to it the word kakos, evil, preposition in front of that, soon, with evil suffer. In other words, we put it in modern English, suffer evil together. You're going to go through some things, Timothy, and they're going to be not the way you'd like it to be. They're going to be evil. But suffer together with me. I'm not asking you to come to Rome, Timothy, and sit in this cell and put your head on the chopping block, but I'm asking you to be willing to suffer with me, to not be chicken and run off and go, I don't want to do what Paul's doing, because I don't want problems. I just want everybody to treat me nice. I'm tired of this. And this is what Timothy wanted, Timothy wanted in this. So he says, suffer together with me in the gospel according to God's power, not by your own grit and determination. Now look down. There's a lot of other things, but look down with me in verse 15. And this is part of Paul's situation. Remember, at the end of his life, think of all the people that Paul's impacted. He spent, remember, a long stay in Ephesus. And while he was there, according to the book of Acts, it says almost all Asia was reached, or all Asia was reached while he was there. That is, the gospel went out to all those areas. Notice what he says, however, in verse 15. But you know this, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. In other words, here after all the labor that Paul put in, where he taught these people for 2 years in Ephesus, in the meeting hall of Tyrannus, and yet those people over there in Asia, they'd all turned away from Paul. They didn't want anything to do with Paul anymore. And I don't think it was so much for his doctrine. They just didn't want to deal with the problem. They didn't want to deal with the hassle. Can I just keep my head down and watch out? Can I just, you know, stay low, keep out of these problems? Paul says, don't do that, Timothy. Don't be like the rest of these people. Suffer with me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of God. Don't be ashamed of me. Suffer together. Turn with me over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We've looked at this many times, but he says in verse 24, consider, literally, wrap your mind around one another. It's not all about you. And that's exactly, this is going to be pertinent for the next statement he says. It's not all about you. You always think, it's about me and my family. It's not all about you and your family. He says, you need to think about one another, stirring one another up to love and to good works, verse 25, and not abandoning, not giving up, not deserting the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some had come to be. Some had already made this habit. And why had they abandoned? The same type of reason we were just looking at with Timothy. Persecution. It was easier to not get together with Christians at church. They're already saved. They know they're going to heaven. Isn't it easier just to stay home and go to synagogue? Isn't that easier than actually getting together and dealing with all the persecution and adversity that comes with being identified as a believer? These people were concerned about this. Where's the other one? I want to go. 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 has a lot to say about suffering. In fact, he says in verse 4, or not verse 4, where's the statement? I was like, well, it's not the main one I was going to take you to see anyway, but there's a statement here where he says, don't think it's strange that you're going through this. Some of these people are thinking, oh, this is strange. I didn't know I was going to go through this. And Peter says, yeah, this is part of it. But 1 Peter chapter 4, look with me down at verse 7 and 8. For the end of all things is near. Therefore, have a safe frame of mind. Wrap your mind with salvation, therefore. And be sober. in your worship. He's going to come to that word again over in chapter 5. And before all these things, have a fervent love. That word fervent literally is a word that means, I'll do it if it's convenient. No, it means I'll stretch out. I'll stretch out where it's harder for me. Let's put it, I'm going to bet most of you probably had a busy day. You probably did a lot of things. You're probably tired. It probably would have been easier to go home, eat some supper, sit down in a chair, read a book, fall asleep. Watch TV, fall asleep. That would have been easier. But you can, one thing you can't do is you can love the saints and you go, even though it's harder for me to come out and do this, I can stretch out in love and do something that's not convenient. And that's what this word is. He says, stretching yourselves out in love. He says, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So he says, you guys need to be people that stretch yourself out in love. Then he goes down to verse 12. Oh, here it's the verse. Beloved, do not be surprised then at this testing, this temptation by fire that's come upon you. As though a strange thing were happening to you. But rather, inasmuch as you are fellowshipping and sharing in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. In order that at the revelation of his glory, you might rejoice being one who is glad. And if you are insulted, and this is talking about a severe, really harsh insult. There are insults and then there are insults. This term has the idea of really severe insults. You know, you always tell your kids when they're little. My parents used to tell me this. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will not hurt you. So just when they call you names, just you get over it. Well, you know what? There's some truth to that. But there's some things that some people can say about you that really, really can't hurt. And this is that kind of a hurt. This isn't just a dummy, ugly. This is really cutting, harsh insults. He says, if you are insulted by the name of Christ, happy are you, because the Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, refreshes himself upon you. Therefore, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as one that oversees other people's business. By the way, and I was thinking about this again today, and it occurs to me, Paul uses this word oversight a couple different times in there. Once of Christ overseeing, and twice of the bishops overseeing, once back in chapter 2 and once in chapter 5. And I think the point is, part of the reasons Christians have problems is we stick our nose into other people's business. And he's talking about people out there in the world. You as believers, who's your business? Each other. Your business is not fixing the world out there. And yet when Christians do that, because the word literally means to attend to the business that is not part of your commission. You weren't commissioned to attend to their business. You were saved to attend to the business in the body of Christ. And that's why he tells the elders, you guys need to be bishops. You guys need to bishop. I think if I remember correctly, it's a verb form of this word. But this is bishoping others. But he says, so don't suffer like that. If you suffer for doing that, if you suffer for sticking your nose in the world's business, if you go and steal from the word or you get involved from the world or you get involved in murder, guess what? You're getting what you deserve. But, verse 16, but if you suffer as an anointed one, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this regard. And we have the word, there's a textual problem here, but I think it's the word name. We should have the word name. You glorify God by this name being that is this identity, this character of being a Christian, an anointed one. Then he says in verse 17, because time has begun for judgment to begin from the house of God, if it begins firstly with us, what will be the end of those who are disobedient to the gospel? In other words, if God has to deal with us in the body of Christ right now, and he has to deal with us sometimes with a little bit of toughness, what's it going to be like for those people that aren't even believers? Anyway, there's a lot of other things going on in here.
I have a question on that. In 15, because different times you brought this up, I agree, it makes sense that, you know, meddling in the world, you're asking for trouble, but you make a distinction like that, it's only in the world. Where out of the text there, where do you get it that's only in the world? Not could be in the church also. I
mean, because the church is what you're supposed to do. And
I know, but in a troublesome sense, like maybe like I'm poking my nose in Ben's business in an area that I'm not supposed
to. Because that's not what the word's about. What the word means is that you're meddling in business that's not part of your commission. So it has to do with a commission. So you have to start and think about what have you been commissioned as a he goes, he talks about an anointed one. As a Christian, what have you been commissioned to do? You've been commissioned to attend to other believers.
Right.
Okay.
Now, couldn't that be done in an inappropriate way that God didn't intend? Like,
well, yeah.
So it's not just the world, but it could be inappropriate in the body also.
That's right. Yeah. You might be sticking your nose in there saying, Ben, you're buying the wrong car. You know, could
yeah.
be like that. And it's like, what does that have to do with how God's commissioned you as a
yeah.
believer?
Okay.
That, you know, and you could bring problems on yourself like that. Precisely. So, verse 19, therefore those that are suffering, he says, let them do so according to the will of God, committing themselves, their soul, the well-keeping of their souls, to a faithful creator. In other words, God can take care of you. Why does he say souls? Because the soul is what's feeling the persecution. They're going through all this hard stuff, and the soul's where you hurt. In your head, you go, it's all going to end soon. It's all going to end soon. No big deal. Your soul's going, but it hurts. And do you hear what they said about me? Do you hear what they called me? Do you hear what they called my wife? Do you hear what they said about my kids? Do you feel that this thing that they did here and this thing? Your soul has problems. He says you can commit the well-keeping of your soul to a faithful creator, that he's able to actually look out. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus Christ in his letter is called the bishop, the overseer, and the shepherd of your soul. He actually cares about the way you feel. He cares about the way you respond in your feelings. And he's there about helping you grow so that you can actually bring your soul along in this process. Now, the reason I go through all these passages and look at all this is because the problem, I believe, if we go back over to 1 Thessalonians and kind of try to tie this off here, I believe that the issue that he is dealing with here is that he says, we were really concerned because we went through all this adversity, that the tempter would have tempted you. And what possibly could the tempter have done? Well, it says as a result of it, he says at the end of it, he says that our labor would have been in vain. And then he seems to say, you know, the thing that comforted Paul about it in verse 6 was that these believers remembered Paul fondly, and these believers really wanted to see Paul again. They weren't like, we don't ever want that guy to show up in town again. I don't want to see him again. I'm a believer. I believe what he said, but I don't want to see him because he brought trouble. That tells me, because of that statement that he makes in that verse, part of the temptation he was concerned about that Satan would have tempted these people would have been to do the same thing Timothy was doing. Back off and say, I want to disassociate myself from you. Same thing that the Hebrews were doing. I want to disassociate myself from these believers. I don't want to be associated with them anymore because it's too much persecution. Just like the people in 1 Peter, I want to just keep my head down and duck out. You had elders that didn't want to be pastors. They didn't want to do their job. They wanted to keep their head down. Why? Well, because they're the leaders. They're what everybody's shooting at them, you know. And they didn't want this anymore. They didn't want to take on these problems. And so as he's looking at these things, this is what Paul was concerned with, that these people would have basically emptied the content of what Paul had said. And they wouldn't have grown. But he says there were still some other things that they lacked in this regard. And he says that statement down in verse 10. We want to come back and adjust some other things with regard to your faith. And I would say, as some examples of that, we'll look at one example here that he says, if you look in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, not chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I believe that this is one of the things that I think helps them in this regard. And I'm going to read this out of my English Bible so I don't get too bogged down in this at this moment. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, as well as your love of each one of you toward one another as it grows. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly, or we boast about you among the churches of God, for your, I have to look at this because I always want to know what these words are, and I don't recall off the top of my head. It's patience, yeah. It's your patience or perseverance, in NASB, as your perseverance or patience and faith in the midst of all the persecutions or adversity and afflictions which you endure. And this, then, is a plain indication, makes plainly visible God's righteous judgment, that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. That's a promise. There's a promise embedded in there. Do you see that? There's a facet of the kingdom. You're in part of the kingdom of God now, but you're not in the end form. You're looking forward to a new facet of the kingdom of God. And God is going to, what does he say there? He is going to consider or deem you to be worthy of that kingdom. And how does he deem you worthy? By you going through adversities, by you sharing in sufferings and persecutions similar to our Lord. And he says that in other places. It's sharing in those things. And he says those are things that actually demonstrate that you're worthy. So when adversity comes upon you as a Christian, and all you want to do is duck and run, you're saying, you're really kind of acting not worthy of the kingdom. But Paul says over here, this is one of the things that he hadn't explained to them. One of the promises he hadn't given them is that going through adversity is actually one of the things God gets you ready to be worthy of that kingdom. That's something to think about, that I'm going to inherit a new aspect of the kingdom out there. And what that does is, you know what? It makes the sufferings that I go through down here right now, it makes them easier to bear. Because you say, I can endure these things because I've got something so much better out there in the future. And so I keep my hope fixed on that. I don't keep my hope fixed on the fact that the sun will shine today. I'll get rain in the a.m. before I go outside, so all my flowers are watered. Pardon me. Ooh, that splashed me. He says, so you get water in the a.m., so flowers, and then by mid-morning, then the sun comes out, and you get just a nice sunshine, but there's a pleasant breeze. Isn't that, that's the kind of life we always think we want. We just want everything pleasant and nice. And you get out of bed, and like Cinderella, the little birds come along and make your bed for you. I mean, those are the kind of silly things that we want. That's what they are. But the reality of it is, for us as believers, there is adversity. And it's not necessarily the same for all believers, wherever we might be. But all believers, Paul does say, we are going to go through adversity. He told the Thessalonians that. You're going to go through adversity. He just hadn't got around to telling them, as he says here, that those adversities are prepping you for being worthy of the kingdom of God. One of the things, one of the promises that was deficient in their faith, that he then fills in with the second letter. He doesn't get to it in the first letter, probably because that's one of the things, you know, it wasn't what the Holy Spirit, let's just put it that way, it wasn't what the Holy Spirit had for him to do. So, quick review, because we went through a lot of things. Paul was concerned that these people didn't have everything with regard to the faith, and he was afraid that temptation would be overwhelming. The temptation would be adversity, and it would basically cause these people to withdraw from Paul, which would not be advantageous for them. They're cutting themselves off from a source of instruction and help that God had for them by abandoning Paul, in this case, running from that. And Paul tries to encourage them. And comes back, and Timothy says, they're not abandoning us, Paul. They're staying true to the faith. The little bit that they've got, they're growing by it. This is a good thing. They want to see you, Paul. Paul's gone, oh, so good. So good to know that they're not running from this. And it's not that Paul's concerned for himself, going, oh, people don't care about me anymore. It's not that. Paul just knows if they run from this, it's not just Paul they're really running from. What they're running from is the truth. They're running from the doctrine that Paul taught. And that would be the problem.
But can you run away from God?
No, and you can't.
God brings that problem, keep coming back, it's because you can't go around the block. So you can run.
Yeah.
But God's right there because he's inside of you, if you believe. And he keeps bringing it back. He's faithful.
Yeah. And Hebrews definitely indicates you can't run from God. But see, there is another side to that, and we need to keep that in mind. Sometimes as Christians, we're kind of stubborn and we run, and God has to discipline. And sometimes when we're disciplined, we still don't learn from it, so God disciplines us and takes us home. And that kind of thing is all ultimately within the plan of God. But we are in that situation. We're not really manifesting the thing to the glory of God that God wanted to manifest. He wanted to manifest something else. In fact, a verse, when Jim was praying tonight, there was something he said when he was praying that made me think of a verse that I didn't pull up today, but you can look at it over in John 21, when Jesus is on the beach with the disciples after his resurrection. He's talking to Peter about Peter's death. And John fills in there, Jesus was saying this about the death by which Peter should glorify God, or glorify the Lord. I don't recall which one it was. It wasn't a verse I worked on for this study. But again, sometimes dying, you can glorify God. Sometimes it's God's will for you to glorify God by the way you die. And that was the case with Peter. And Peter knew that as he approached the end of his life. He remembered that. I don't know that he went through that, remembering that every day of his life, but towards the end of his life, he remembers it, and he talks about it in 2 Peter. So sometimes the way you face death can say something. It shows that you're worthy of the kingdom. It shows that you're demonstrating something about the work of God. That's what you're doing. That's how you're glorifying God, because you're saying something about the reputation of who your God is. So, any questions or comments? Okay, I guess it's all must be crystal clear or clear as mud, one or the other. Just nobody has questions. So. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that you are faithful, that the work that your Spirit has begun in us, he will continue to carry that right out until the day that your Son returns for us and takes us into your presence, having evaluated our life, having evaluated the works that were accomplished on your behalf. And we look forward to that. Help us to be those that, as we face challenges, and boys, they could be coming, but sometimes it just seems the challenges we face, the persecutions we face, are so mild by comparison to what others face. But they are nonetheless, they are what you have set before us. And help us to arm ourselves with the mind that those things are things that make us worthy for the kingdom of God. Because we're just relying on what you're doing through us, and we thank you for this. Thank you for this time together tonight, and for your word. And for the Thessalonians and the work that you did in their life, considering these people, that they are brothers in Christ. And we look forward to meeting them in the day that we get to meet you face to face. And we thank you for that. Amen.